Turn your Bibles, we will, Job chapter 1. We'll begin our study there together. Now, if you can't multitask, you need to pause and listen to what I have to say while you're turning there. But if you can multitask, turn and listen at the same time. Every evil, wicked, devious, destructive, and impertinent thing that we know about the devil is revealed to us or on display for us in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." We read about the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that he is a murderer from the beginning, that he is a liar, that he does not abide in the truth. There is no truth in him, and he's the father of lies. And we see here in this section of scripture that he's lied about Job and that he murders in this chapter Job's children and many of his servants. We read in James, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And this is not a good way to start, I'm telling you. First, I've already covered the whole Bible in just one mistake. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that he is our adversary. Have you noticed that he's adversarial with God? That he is opposing God? That he's calling God a liar? He said, you told me that this is your servant Job. He's a perfect and upright man and turning away from evil. And I'm challenging you on that. He challenges God like God doesn't even know his own children, doesn't even know his own son, and what kind of child he is and what kind of faithful servant he is. If you'll just take away all that he has, he'll curse thee to thy face. We also find out that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan devours everything that Job has but his life. He takes away his health. He takes away his oxen, his camel, his sheep, his children, many of his servants. His wealth, everything that Job has, he even devours his wife. Even though she doesn't die in Job chapter 2, she encourages Job to curse God and die. She turns against him. When we read about Satan, that he's the accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12 and verse 9. Here is Job being accused of being a mercenary, being accused of one serving God only for we get out of it. And he's not satisfied with the first challenge and test. He also then in chapter 2 says, no, you've got to touch his flesh and his bone. If you don't touch his flesh and his bone, then he won't curse you. But if you do, he'll curse you to your face. Everything we know about Satan, everything that's revealed about him, our adversary, the devil, the diabolical one, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the murderer, the liar, the accuser of our brethren, all in one section of scripture. You see, the fact of the matter is that Job is going to undergo a tremendous amount of suffering, and the devil has always tried to use human suffering as a means of causing us to fall into sin. And the first transformation that you're going to have to make, if you're going to win the victory at the battle for the soul, the first transformation you're going to have to make is the transformation from suffering that causes us to fall into sin. We're going to have to find a way to make peace with suffering in this life. Jesus said himself in John 16 and verse 33, "In this world you have tribulation. There's been no promise or guarantee that that will not take place. Instead, we will have suffering, and we will have sorrows, and we will have tears." How arrogant it is of us to believe that God would insulate us from all suffering and sorrow and tears when he wouldn't even do that for his own son. Isaiah 53 says, "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he bore our iniquities, and he died on the cross." And what a pompous group of people we are to believe that God would ever protect us from what he wouldn't protect his only begotten son from. So what are we going to do about suffering? The devil, even today, and you know what's interesting is James 5 and verse 11 tells us what we're supposed to learn from Job. We're supposed to learn from Job that God is very pitiful, that he has pity upon us, and that he has tender mercy upon us. But that's not what most people learn from Job. Instead, the devil is still influencing people's responses to the book of Job. Oh, how come an almighty and all-powerful God, if he exists, how could he ever let suffering like this take place? And so the devil is still, even though he wasn't able to get Job totally, And although Job himself finally realized some mistakes that he had made in his statements and comments, and we'll talk about some of that in just a minute, and Job was able finally to repent, the devil is still using the story of Job to try to turn people against God. How do we protect ourselves from falling into sin? How do we gain this victory over the battle for the soul? Because the devil wants us not to believe in God, or not to believe in the love of God, or not to believe that God cares for us. He's all right if we consider ourselves to be deists, that God just simply wound up the world and just sits back and watches it unfold. That would be okay with the devil if we believe that. Anything he can do to keep us from believing in the love of God and the compassion of God and the tender mercies of God. There are three things we're going to have to do to win the battle for the soul and keep ourselves from falling into sin when we suffer. Number one, we're going to have to lay our hands on our mouth. I want you to turn to Job 40 verses 3 through 5. Because Job, after God begins his response to many of the comments that Job has made, says the following. He says in Job 40 verse 3 through 5, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." You see, God begins his response in Job 38 and verse 1 and 2 by saying, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The fact of the matter is that although you and I know what took place between God and Satan in Job 1 and 2, Job doesn't know that at all. He has no idea what's taking place. He has no sense about what's happening. And even though it is true in Job 2 and verse 10, it says that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. I don't believe that's a statement about the totality of the story of Job in his life. Up until that point in Job 2, he had not sinned with his lips. But the fact of the matter is that Job himself in Job 40 verse 3 through 5 says, "I am vile. I'll lay my hand upon my mouth." In Job chapter 38, let's begin from Job 19 verses 6 through 12, and let's look at some of the things that Job said himself. And I don't believe that Job would have said that he laid his hand upon his mouth and also made the declaration that he repents in dust and ashes as he does in Job 42 and verse 6 and say, "I abhor myself," if he wasn't acknowledging that some of his comments made in the interim had been inappropriate. But let's look what Job says in Job 19 verses 6 through 12. It says, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth unto me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me in a camp round about my tabernacle." Job is complaining. He's complaining about what God has done. He said, "God, you've made me one of your enemies." You see, one of the first things that happens when we have suffering is we probably say some things we shouldn't say. You know, he admits in Job 10 and verse 14 about being confused. And I know sometimes you and I suffer and we're confused about what's going on. We don't understand. And when you don't understand, the best thing for you to do is to hush, to be quiet, not to speak out and not to lash out. One of the first things we want to do, because we know that James chapter 3 says that the tongue is a restless evil and that it is a world of iniquity and it is a fire in our bodies. The first thing that we want to do is start shaking our fist at God or yelling and screaming or hollering about injustice or how unfair the world is or maybe God doesn't exist. That's what people usually do, and when they should put their hand over their mouth. If you are confused, if you don't understand what's going on, if you don't know what's happening behind the scenes, then the best thing to do is to lay your hand on your mouth. Job's not the only one who made inappropriate statements about God. We read in Job chapter 4 and verse 7 that one of the friends of Job said, "Whoever perished being innocent." They accused him. They said, "Look, you can't be innocent in this. You must have done something wrong. You must have done something to anger God, because no innocent man ever perishes." In Job chapter 8 and verse 6, another of his friends said, "If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." In other words, the estate that Job had before was considered the estate of righteousness. And now that it's been depleted and dissipated and destroyed, obviously the friend is saying, you know what? You must have done something, because if you are pure and upright, and remember that's what God had already said about Job, but they don't know that. He is pure. He is upright. But the fact of the matter is, the friend says, if you are pure and upright, God would restore your righteous estate. In Job chapter 20 and verse 15, it says, he swalloweth up riches and vomiteth them up again. This is the estate, or this is the estate that God has for the wicked man. Job chapter 20 and verse 19. So the point is that everybody's confused. Nobody knows what's going on, and everybody has their opinion, and none of the opinions are right. The first thing we need to do, if we're not going to fall into sin as a result of suffering, if we're going to win the battle for the soul and be transformed to victory over sin, is to learn to keep quiet until we know all the facts. Number two, we have to believe in the holiness of God. Job 34 and verse 10 says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. The Almighty will not pervert justice. When we are suffering, when suffering takes place, one of the first things that we've got to do is trust in the holiness of God. Daniel 9 and verse 14 says, God is righteous with respect to all the things that he hath done. If we can enter into every negotiation, spiritual negotiation, every aspect of our life, when we encounter difficult times, with the one notion in mind that God is holy and God is righteous and God will not pervert justice and God will not act unfairly. If we can begin with that premise, then we can accept whatever happens to us in this life. We read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. We read in James 1 and verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil. Neither tempts he any man. One thing you have to accept, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to me, we have to accept the fact that God is righteous. And if we accept that, then it makes it easier for us not to shake our fist at God, not to stand up there and yell and scream and holler and act like he's done something wrong. Because the third aspect of overcoming temptation and sin and winning the victory for the soul and transforming ourselves into using suffering to create an environment of victory is to accept the sovereignty of God. That may be the hardest thing of all for us to do. As hard as it is to lay our hands on our mouth, as hard as it is to believe in the righteousness and the holiness of God, it is much harder for us to accept his sovereignty. We need to remember how God responded to Job. You go through the book of Job and you read all the comments made by the friends. You read the comments made by Job, all the allegations and accusations, all the questions that Job had, and he had many of them. If you want to read the book of Job and you want to read and understand what kind of reversal of fortune that he suffered and endured and how deeply, deeply troubled he was by what was going on in his life, and he wanted answers, and all of us want answers. We almost demand answers. We want somebody to tell us the answer to why we have to suffer, why things have to be this way. But God's answer, God's response was to give no answer. In Job chapter 40, verses 38:2 through 4 and 40 verses 6 through 11 and 14, here's what God said in response to the suffering of Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, you are counseling me, you are talking to me, you don't even know what's going on. Well, that happens a lot of times, doesn't it? One of the first things we do is when we don't know what's going on, we want to try to explain it, don't we? My dad used to say that's the second most pitiful person in the world. A person trying to explain something he doesn't understand. And so here's Job, and he's got these problems, and he's got these difficulties. He's in pain, and he's suffering. His friends are accusing him. They're pointing the finger at him. If you were pure and upright, these things wouldn't be happening to you. And Job is trying to defend himself the best that he can. And God says, you're trying to give advice. You're trying to give counsel. It's dark advice and dark counsel by words without knowledge. He goes on to say, then gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and thou answer me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like his? You know, the point is this. God is saying, look, I created the heavens and the earth. And where were you when the creation took place? And muster all the strength and all the vitality and all the might that you have as a man, and see if you can thunder with the voice of God. He goes on to say, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad thy rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud and abase him. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. You see, God's answer is, I don't have to answer to you. I am the sovereign. I am the creator. I'm the one who can take the proud and abase him. I'm the one who was, as John Eben mentioned this morning in the lesson, when there was nothingness, God was there. So before the world was created, before the creation itself, God existed. And the point is, God is saying, you know what? You're my creation. You're the one that I have put here upon the earth. I'm not answerable to you. Now, that would be difficult. That would be hard. If we didn't believe in the holiness of God, see, we'd have a problem with that, because we might say, well, he would act capriciously. He would act vengefully. He would act in an unrighteous way as a sovereign. But when we believe in the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God, then we don't have to talk back to God when something bad happens to us. Because the same sovereign that said, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the world you have tribulation, also said, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. So the point is that although bad things are going to happen to good people, good things are going to happen to God's people. And we need to remember that. We need to always remember that. We need to remember that he is the potter. He is the clay. We're the clay and he is the potter. Romans 8:9-21 says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We read in Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who made it, what are you making, or what are you doing? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? When we stand back and we question God, argue with God, wonder what God's doing, it's like the clay saying to the potter, what are you making? And it says that the clay can be made by the potter's hand according to the will of the potter. And we need to accept that, based on the fact that God will not do anything unrighteous. Now, the second part of the transformation, and this is probably the most part that Don wanted me to deal with in the lecture, is how we can use our suffering to transform us into victors. And the first step, of course, is not allowing our suffering to cause us to sin. But you know, there's some other things that we need to do as well. We need to know some things. As a matter of fact, I believe that knowledge is power. And I believe the more we know, and the more we know about the world in which we live, and the way it functions, the way it works and operates, the better off we are. Now, in James 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I'm going to come back to that verse in a few minutes, but right now I just want to focus on the idea of knowing. Knowledge is power. One of the things that we have trouble with, as much as anybody else, is that sometimes we let our emotions rule our intellect. And we have to have our intellect over our emotions. In every aspect of our spiritual development, every aspect of who we are as Christians, our minds must be engaged before our emotions, or we are going to make mistakes. I guarantee you. Romans 10:3, it talks of those who have a zeal for God, that's emotion, passion. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And not knowing the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they would not subject themselves unto his righteousness. We need to remember that we have to know before we can feel. If we feel first before we know, we're going to make mistakes. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, if a man strikes you one cheek, turn to him the other also. That's not an emotional response. And if somebody's going to slap me on the cheek and I'm going to turn the other, it means I'm going to have to learn to think before I act. Because if I act emotionally when somebody strikes me on the cheek, I'm going to strike him back. But in order to be in compliance with God's will, I have to let my thinking part rule over my emotional part. And I have to think to turn the other cheek, or I'm not going to do so. The same thing is true in human suffering. I want to tell you the story of Acts 16 and verse 25. It says that Paul and Silas were in prison. They were praying and singing praises unto God. Now that's a paradox. Because in James the 5th chapter, it says, if anyone is among you is suffering, let him pray. And if anyone is cheerful or merry, let him sing praises. So the paradox of human suffering is, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, where the apostle Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, that's the paradox of human suffering, that we can be joyful and sorrowful at the same time. Now, what had happened to Paul and Silas was this. In verse 19, he had healed a servant girl who had a spirit of divination. And it says her master saw the hope of their gains were gone. In verse 21, they accused Paul and Silas of teaching customs which are not lawful for Romans. And in verse 22, as a result of that accusation, their clothes were rent off of their backs and they were beaten. Then they were cast into prison in verse 23, and they were thrust into the inner prison in verse 24, and then we see in verse 25 what is happening. They are praying and singing praises. Are they in pain? Yes. Are they suffering? Yes. They have been scourged, and their backs have been opened up by the scourge of the Romans. And so they are in pain and suffering, but as we read in Acts the 5th chapter, they were also able to think that to be thankful they were able to suffer for Christ's sake or for God's sake or for the name of our Lord. So at the same time, you've got sorrow, pain, and suffering, and yet you have joy at the same time. And the only way that's possible, is they know something, and because they know it, they're able to overrule their emotions and actually find joy in the midst of the suffering and sorrow. Our transformation to victory through suffering is the ability to know what they knew. So let's look at some things they knew that made it possible for them to be sorrowful and yet joyful at the same time. Number one, that sorrow and suffering glorifies God. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 10, the apostle Paul makes reference to a thorn in the flesh. And in that reference, he also makes it known that he has prayed to God about that. It says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now I want to apply two things here. First of all, I want to understand, and I want you to understand what it means when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what God is saying, what the Lord is saying in response to Paul's prayer is, Paul, if I'd never gave you anything else, what I've already given you is enough. And he doesn't even imply by that he will never give him anything else, because the grace of God is an ongoing manifestation of God's love. It's not just the grace of God in salvation, but we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, if anyone has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God is manifold. It's multifaceted. When the apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 of the ability to preach to the Gentiles, he said that's an act of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is talking about the ability we have to give as we have been prospered and as we purpose in our heart, that's an act of God's grace. So it's not that the Lord is saying, I'm never going to give you anything else, Paul. But he's saying, if I deny this request, if I turn you down, what I've already given you is enough. I believe, and as Johnny mentioned this morning in his lesson in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it is impossible for us to be content unless we learn to be thankful. What does that verse say? It says in Philippians 4, 6, 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have anxieties. Yes, we have struggles. And yes, we have troubles and trials and tribulations. We have difficulties in our lives. But unless in the midst of all the trials, tribulations, struggles, and anxieties, we can also learn to be thankful, we will never have the peace of God. When things are going awry, we need to start counting our blessings. And when we can count our blessings, when it looks like we don't even have any blessings, then that's when we can learn to be content. So Paul is being told here, my grace is sufficient. Be thankful for what I've already given you, even if I gave you nothing else. Then he said, my power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from God and not from ourselves. Why did God entrust the gospel to such weak individuals as we are? Because the glory of preaching and the response that people make to gospel preaching is going to be the glory to God and not to men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, I did not come in excellency of speech. I came knowing nothing among you except Jesus Christ Him crucified. He even said, I came in trembling and fear, trepidation. The Apostle Paul, we never imagined being afraid of anybody. But he said in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came, I was fearful. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, I have much people in this city. Nobody's going to harm you or set upon you to hurt you. And so Paul settled down and preached there for 18 months. The point is that, yes, we do have frailties. Sometimes our bodies fail us. It's obvious when I was trying to get up here on the steps, my legs are not quite as strong as they used to be. And that's going to be an ongoing thing that I have to deal with the rest of my life. But hopefully that in spite of that one thing, that even in that weakness of the physical body, that our spirits and our souls and our minds and our intellect and our faith in God will continue to be ever stronger and grow stronger and grow stronger and greater every day. So Jesus says, my power is perfected in weakness. The Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Apostle Paul says, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, we know that Paul apparently had some kind of difficulty with his eye. He makes mention of that in Galatians chapter 4. And he said, because of the weakness of the flesh, I came and preached you the gospel the first time. Paul did not allow whatever weaknesses he had to keep him from doing the work which God had called him to do. And because he was able to do that, in spite of all these, the thorn in the flesh, the weakness that he might have, the fact that he was able to do that was attributed to the glory of God. So in verse 10 it says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Let's remember that transformation includes not sinning when we suffer and also recognizing that suffering glorifies God. Number two, we also need to remember that suffering causes us to trust in God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul again is writing, and he said, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, and as much as we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and will deliver, in whom we have set our trust, that he will yet deliver us. The fact of the matter is that Paul was in a very difficult situation. The New American Standard Translation said, we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. And he delivered us from so great a peril of death. There was a situation, a circumstance in the life of the Apostle Paul that was so desperate that he had accepted the fact that we are going to die and there's nothing that can be done about it. We have exhausted every avenue to extricate ourselves out of this trouble. The specificity of the problem is not necessarily made known to us. All the details of it are not made known. But he says, we despaired of life. We did not think we could survive. And so this happened to us so that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When we are weak and God gives us strength to carry on, then that glorifies Him. When we are in desperate situations that only God can extricate extricate us out of that by His power and His strength and might, then the fact of the matter is that we learn to trust in God. And if we could do everything ourselves, by ourselves, on our own, without His help, we wouldn't need Him. Paul acknowledged that sometimes we need God and we need to have Him on our side. And we need to believe that He will help get us out of these difficulties. And now the third thing is that suffering causes us to become spiritually great. Now we're ready to turn back our attention to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul says the following, James, the half-brother of our Lord, says the following. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting in nothing." How do I grow? How do I mature? How do I become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's through suffering. Count it all joy when you do various trials. The New American Standard Translation says, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 through 9 says that it's like a refiner's fire, like getting the impurities out of gold and silver. The fiery trials and temptations that come upon us are for our testing, to test what kind of work we are, what kind of metal we are, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We read in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, it says, concerning suffering, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you for your testing. And it says in verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. You see, the fact of the matter is that our suffering is what makes us great. Because as we endure, we begin to be refined. And the impurities of our life and the impurities of our spiritual well-being are burned away. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, if anyone has suffered, he ceased from sin. And the point behind that passage of Scripture is that as we suffer for being a Christian and continue in the Christian faith and continue in the Christian direction, following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we have ceased from sin. But when we, suffering for the cause of Christ, get fed up with that and go back to the world, then we have gone back into sin. So as long as suffering comes our way, difficulty comes our way, hardship comes our way, and we continue to persevere in the faith and trust in the Lord, believe in His holiness, and allow Him to guide and direct us, as long as we continue to believe in His promises, as long as we put our hand over our mouth, as long as we realize that we're glorifying God while we suffer, as long as we understand that it causes us to trust more in the Lord as we suffer, then it helps us to overcome sin in our life. And that's the victory we're looking for, isn't it, Don? To overcome sin, that we might be able to live with God everlastingly. None of this is possible without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people do you know in the world that are angry and bitter and resentful? They spend every day of their life moaning and groaning and mourning over their lot in life. But then you have faithful Christians suffering, having pain and difficulty and sorrows, heartaches, and yet they continue to be strong in the faith and strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they continue to persevere and give glory to God. That is the transformation we're looking for. Using our suffering to help us get the victory over sin and Satan, who wants to destroy us.